Now it's the 3 o'clock study on Tuesday afternoon, Californian Camp 1982 and number 16 in our series so far on the Book of Revelation. Now we come to the point where we were studying the expression that had been given to those who overcame the right to partake of the Tree of Life. We saw a basic fulfillment of this and the promise that those who had been faithful back there but had been deprived of their access to the Tree of Life through translation, would have the promise that the day would come when they would finally partake of that tree, despite the apostasy of their contemporaries. Now, I was about to read some very beautiful statements from the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, in regard to the fact that even today, it is our very blessed privilege to partake of this life-giving tree. 988, Volume 7 to 989, reads as follows. The Tree of Life is a representation of the preserving care of Christ to his children. As Adam and Eve ate of this tree, they acknowledged their dependence upon God. The Tree of Life possessed the power to perpetuate life, and as long as they ate of it, they could not die. The lives of the antediluvians were protracted because of the life-giving power of this tree, which was transmitted to them from Adam and Eve. Now we know, of course, that the life-giving power of that tree is so tremendous that even though we have a worse sinner upon the face of the earth, if we partook of that tree, we still wouldn't die. And thus would be, of course, the immortalization of sin. Because of that, the tree was removed from this earth and taken to heaven, where it now awaits our re-entry into paradise to be eaten of once more. I now read further. The fruit of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden possessed supernatural virtue. To eat of it was to live forever. Its fruit was the antidote of death. Its leaves were for the sustaining of life and immortality. But through man's disobedience, death entered the world. Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of which he had been forbidden to touch. His transgression opened the floodgates of woe upon our race. After the entrance of sin, the heavenly husbandman transplanted the tree of life to the paradise above, but its branches hang over the wall to the lower world. To the redemption purchased by the blood of Christ, we may still eat of its life-giving fruits. Of Christ it is written, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the fountain of life. Obedience to him is the life-giving power that gladdens the soul. Christ declares, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And then John 6:57 and 63 in Revelation 2 verse 7 is quoted in the Signs of the Time article from March 31, 1909. The sons of men have had a practical knowledge of evil, but Christ came to the world to show them that he had planted for them the tree of life, the leaves of which were for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree of life are proper dew. They are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Take them, eat them, digest them, and your faint-heartedness will pass away. Christ was the tree of life to all who would pluck and eat. Let all bear in mind that the tree of life bears 12 manner of fruits. This represents the spiritual work of our earthly missions. The word of God is to us the tree of life. Every portion of the scripture has its use. In every part of the word is some lesson to be learned. Then learn how to study your Bibles. This book is not a heap of odds and ends. It is an educator. Your own thoughts must be called into exercise before you can be really benefited by Bible study. Spiritual sinew and muscle must be brought to bear upon the Word. The Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the words of Christ. He will enlighten the mind and guide the research. Now the connection here, of course, is that the Word of God, the Bible, is the tree of life to us. Now, in what manner then do we have access to that tree of life? And this carries our minds back to the studies we had last year in regard to developing and maintaining a very, very close communion with our precious Savior up in heaven. A statement which, when once understood, enabled me to much more effectively labor in the cause of God, to be sustained physically to a much higher degree of energy. And it's this one on page 80 of the book, Education. It's talking about the unlimited sacrifice of himself that Jesus Christ made on a daily basis to perishing humanity. And the statement says, it was not on the cross only that Christ sacrificed himself for humanity. As he went about doing good, every day's experience was an outpouring of his life. every day's experience was an outpouring of the life of Christ. Now, when Jesus Christ daily poured his life out in this manner, he was exemplifying the most important principle or message which can ever be given by a human being upon this earth, and that is the principle of God's self-sacrificing love, in which a person gives all that he's got, all that's required of him today, even unto death if need be, if thereby the salvation of somebody else can be assured. Now, so great was the expenditure of Jesus Christ in this daily outpouring of himself that on many, many occasions his mother and his brothers and even his disciples that knew him best of all actually feared for his life. And you can read that on page 55 and 56 of the book Ministry of Healing. Now, very obviously, if Jesus Christ's expenditure of himself was so significant, so tremendous on a daily basis, then very obviously, of course, his life was threatened. And now Sister White says, in one way only could such a life be sustained. There's only one way that such a life can be sustained. Jesus lived in dependence upon God and communion with him, to the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty, men now and then repair. They abide for season, and the result is manifest in noble deeds, then their faith fails, the communion is interrupted, and the life work marred. But the life of Jesus was a life of constant trust, sustained by continual communion, and his service for heaven and earth was without failure or faltering. As a man, and therefore you and I can do the same, he supplicated the throne of God till his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that connected humanity with divinity. Receiving life from God, he imparted life to men. Now literally, when Christ did that, he was feeding upon what tree? Right, the tree of life. Now I'd like to turn to Desire of Ages 363, and on this page we have a repetition of this thought with a little bit added at the end. So I'll read, I'm basically, of course, reading the same statement all over again, but there's something more to it. It says once more from Desire of Ages 363, in Christ, the cry of humanity reached the Father of infinite pity. As a man, he supplicated the throne of God till his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that should connect humanity with divinity. Through continual communion, he received life from God that he might impart life to the world. Now note these next six words. His experience is to be ours. And when it is, Sister White says, the life or the soul that is thus refreshed will be surrounded with an atmosphere of light and peace. The life will breathe out fragrance and will reveal a divine power that will reach men's hearts. Now what a tremendous and beautiful promise that is. And those words inform us the way in which we can be sustained by partaking of that tree of life on a daily basis. So the promise then given to the church at Ephesus that all the overcomers would be granted to eat of the tree of life which is the midst of the paradise of God is very much a personal promise to you and to me at this point of time. Let's move now to the Smyrna church, which begins in chapter 2 and verse 8 of the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and verse 8. And here it says, and unto the angel of the church of Smyrna writes, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The message to Smyrna is very short. I would imagine it's the shortest, I haven't actually measured, but I think it's the shortest message, but I'm quite sure it's the shortest message given to any one of the seven churches. The longest one was given to Thyatira, which runs, of course, from verse 18 to verse 29, that is 11 verses or 12 verses inclusive altogether. But here we find that a mere 3 verses is always required to cover the message to the Smyrna, those 4 verses altogether, it's always required to cover the message to the Smyrna church. The Sardis church is also fairly short, it requires 6 verses. Philadelphia is also fairly short, that requires, I think, about 7 or 8, and Laodicea also requires about 8 verses or 9 verses altogether. Now, what did you notice was absent from the message to Smyrna? Any words of condemnation? The only other church which shares that distinction is which one? Philadelphia, right? Philadelphia, likewise, has no words of condemnation uttered against her whatsoever. Now, the church in Smyrna was the church which lived through a period of tremendous persecution, when literally tens of thousands, in fact hundreds of thousands of believers, perished because of their faith. And I'd like to now pick up some thoughts from Great Controversy, where Sister White comments upon the experience of that church in that particular period. And then we'll have an opportunity to notice how the message to the, or the revelation of Jesus Christ to that church was very, very appropriate to their personal and specific needs. Page 39 in the book Great Controversy, the chapter entitled Persecution in the First Centuries. When Jesus revealed to his disciples the fate of Jerusalem and the scenes of the Second Advent, he foretold also the experience of his people from the time when he should be taken from them to his return in power and glory for their deliverance. From Olivet the Saviour beheld the storms about to fall upon the apostolic church, and penetrating deep into the future, his eye discerned the fierce, wasting tempests that were to beat upon his followers in the coming ages of darkness and persecution. In a few brief utterances of awful significance, he foretold the portion which the rulers of this world would mete out to the church of God. Matthew 24, verse 9, 21 and 22. The followers of Christ must tread the same path of humiliation, reproach and suffering which their master trod. The enmity that burst forth against the world's Redeemer would be manifest against all who should believe on his name. Now, it doesn't say that the enmity would be manifest against some, but how many of those who believe on the name of Jesus Christ? All of them. The history of the early church testified to the fulfillment of the Savior's words. The powers of earth and hell arrayed themselves against Christ in the person of his followers. Paganism foresaw that should the gospel triumph, her temples and altars would be swept away. Therefore, she summoned her forces to destroy Christianity. The fires of persecution were kindled. Christians were stripped of their possessions and driven from their homes. They endured a great flight of afflictions, a great fight of afflictions, I should say. Hebrews 10, verse 32. They had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. Great numbers sealed their testimony with their blood. Noble and slave, rich and poor, learned and ignorant were alike slain without mercy. These persecutions, beginning under Nero, about the time of the martyrdom of Paul, continued with greater or less fury for centuries. Christians were falsely accused of the most dreadful crimes and declared to be the cause of great calamities, famine, pestilence and earthquake. As they became the objects of popular hatred and suspicion, informers stood ready for the sake of gain to betray the innocent. They were condemned as rebels against the empire, as foes of religion and pests to society. Great numbers were thrown to wild beasts and burned alive in the amphitheatres. Some were crucified, others were covered with the skins of wild animals and thrust into the arena to be torn by dogs. Their punishment was often made the chief entertainment of public fates. Vast multitudes assembled to enjoy the sight and greeted their dying agonies with laughter and applause. Wherever they sought refuge, the followers of Christ were hunted like beasts of prey. They were forced to seek concealment in desolate and solitary places, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. The catacombs afforded shelter for thousands. Beneath the hills outside the city of Rome, long galleries had been tunneled through earth and rock. The dark and intricate network of passages extended for miles beyond the city walls. In these underground retreats, the followers of Christ buried their dead, and here also, when suspected and proscribed, they found a home. When the life-giver shall awaken those who have fought the good fight, many a martyr for Christ's sake will come forth from those gloomy caverns. Now comes the beautiful, encouraging part of the story, where it goes on to say, under the fiercest persecution, these witnesses for Jesus kept their faith unsullied. They were deprived of every comfort, shut away from the light of the sun, making their home in the dark but friendly bosom of the earth, they uttered no complaint. With words of faith, patience and hope, They encouraged one another to endure privation and distress. The loss of every earthly blessing could not force them to renounce their belief in Christ. Trials and persecution were but steps bringing them nearer their rest and their reward. Isn't that a very beautiful picture of the faith and courage and steadfastness of those very wonderful people? Now the whole chapter, which I could read of course, goes on to indicate the fearful and dreadful persecution that was levelled against them. I'd like to move across now to page 41, where it says, "In vain were Satan's efforts to destroy the Church of Christ by violence." Perhaps I'll go back a little bit. I think, I will continue on if I left off before, because there's a paragraph here I should read. "Like God's servants of old, many were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. These call to mind the words of their master, that when persecuted for Christ's sake, they were to be exceeding glad, for great would be their reward in heaven, for so the prophets had been persecuted before them." And remember the words of Christ back, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount? Let's just go back and read those words again, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew the 5th chapter, where Jesus Christ laid down the beautiful principles of his eternal kingdom. He says in verse 11 and 12 the following. He said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So what should persecution bring? Should that make us feel that we have not lived up to all the light, or should we rejoice because our faith and righteousness has generated the enmity of the enemy? We should rejoice and be very, very glad about this. So I read on, "They rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to suffer for the truth." Now this includes their death, because it says, "And songs of triumph ascended from the midst of crackling flames." Now when those folk who at the stake were being burned to death sang songs of triumph, then were they from their hearts carrying out the instruction of Jesus Christ to rejoice and be glad when they were persecuted? Absolutely. "Looking upward by faith, they saw Christ and angels leaning over the battlements of heaven, gazing upon them with the deepest interest and regarding their steadfastness with approval. A voice came down to them from the throne of God, 'Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.' In vain were Satan's efforts to destroy the Church of Christ by violence." The great controversy in which the disciples of Jesus yielded up their lives did not cease when these faithful standard bearers fell at their post. By defeat, they conquered. God's workmen were slain, but his work went steadily forward. The gospel continued to spread and the number of adherents to increase. It penetrated into regions that were inaccessible even to the eagles of Rome. Said a Christian, expostulating with the heathen rulers who were urging forward the persecution, "You may kill us, torture us, condemn us. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Nor does your cruelty avail you. It was but a stronger invitation to bring others to their persuasion. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow, the blood of Christians is seed." And that's an extract from Tertullian's Apology, paragraph 50. "Thousands were imprisoned and slain, but others sprang up to fill their places. And those who were martyred for their faith were secured to Christ and accounted of him as conquerors. They had fought the good fight, and they were to receive the crown of glory when Christ should come. The sufferings which they endured brought Christians nearer to one another and to their Redeemer. Their living example and dying testimony were a constant witness for the truth, and were least expected, the subjects of Satan were leaving his service and enlisting under the banner of Christ." Now let's pay special attention to this last little statement where it says, "Their living example and dying testimony were a constant witness for the truth." Now how can that be? What was the most important work that Christ did upon this earth? To reveal God's character. Now how can the character of God be summed up in just a few words? It is the manifestation of self-sacrificing, self-denying love. Is that right? Right. You know the statement, of course, I'm sure, in Desire of Ages, somewhere about page 21, I believe it to be. Let's just go back and re-examine those words today. It's page 20 in the book Desire of Ages. in that very, very wonderful chapter entitled God with Us, and on page 19, 20 and 21, there is laid down before us the picture of God's character before the entrance of sin, when the contrasting revelation of Satan's character begins to be revealed. And now it says that, I'll start on page 19, both the redeemed and the unfallen beings will find in the cross of Christ their science and their song. It will be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven, that the love which seeketh not her own has its source in the heart of God, and that in the meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto. Now let's put these principles together now as clearly as they are written here. The Word of God is talking about the law of life. And this is the law of life, not just for this earth alone, but it's the law of life for earth and where else? Right. It's the law of life for earth, and it's the law of life for heaven. So therefore, those of us who wish to live must possess what? The law of life. Now what is that law of life? That law of life is the law of self-sacrificing love. Now how far does this self-sacrifice, will this self-sacrifice take at least some of us to death? That's how far it took Jesus Christ. That's how far it took the martyrs in the old days of old. And when those people demonstrated, as they stood there in the crackling flames, as they faced the lions, as they faced the headsman's axe, as they were boiled alive, or starved to death as the case may be, then by giving their lives, by dying for the cause, they demonstrated that in them was so deeply embedded a spirit of self-sacrificing love that they were prepared to die if thereby the cause of God could be advanced. And by so doing, of course, they partook with Jesus Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, in the witness for the truth, and they revealed the character of God. And that is our work, to reveal the character of God. Now, of course, some folk, right down through history, have found it very difficult to understand this particular principle. So I'd like to go on to a later page in the same book, Great Controversy, and read some more now what the Word of God has to say in respect to this problem. I'll turn across now to page 46, and we'll read a little further from there. The early Christians were indeed a peculiar people. Their blameless conduct, or deportment, I should say, and unswerving faith were a continual reproof that disturbed the sinner's peace. So what kind of people were they? Were they righteous or were they defective? They were righteous people. Their conduct was blameless. Though few in numbers, without wealth, position, or honorary titles, they were a terror to evildoers wherever their character and doctrines were known. Therefore they were hated by the wicked, even as Abel was hated by the ungodly Cain. For the same reason that Cain slew Abel did those who sought to throw off the restraint of the Holy Spirit put to death God's people. It was for the same reason that the Jews rejected and crucified the Savior because the purity and holiness of his character was a constant rebuke to their selfishness and corruption. And note that we're given now in very, very clear terms the reason as to why Abel was slain, and the reason as to why the martyrs were slain, and the reason as to why the Savior was slain. And note the words again. It says, for the same reason that Cain slew Abel, did those who sought to throw off the restraint of the Holy Spirit put to death God's people. It was for the same reason that the Jews rejected and crucified the Savior. What was the reason? Because the purity and holiness of his character was a constant rebuke to their selfishness and corruption. From the days of Christ until now, his faithful disciples have excited the hatred and opposition of those who love and follow the ways of sin. Now here, Sister White, puts together the deaths of three different groups of people. The first one was righteous Abel, Adam's son. The second is the martyrs of the early Dark Ages. And who is the third? Christ. Now, we know without a shadow of doubt that Jesus Christ was spotlessly perfect. There was no defect in him whatsoever. And therefore there was nothing in him to, so far as his own righteousness was concerned, to separate him from God's protecting power. The Sister White says, the very same reason for the death of Abel, the death of the martyrs, and the death of Christ, the same reason is common to all. And what was that reason? It was because the purity and righteousness of their characters stirred up the bitter enmity of those who opposed the gospel truth. Now I'll read further on page 46 and 47. And it now says, how then can the gospel be called a message of peace? When Isaiah foretold the birth of the Messiah, he ascribed to him the title Prince of Peace. When angels announced to the shepherds that Christ was born, they sang above the plains of Bethlehem, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Luke 2:14. There is a seeming contradiction between these prophetic declarations and the words of Christ. I came not to send peace but a sword, Matthew 10:34. But rightly understood, the two are in perfect harmony. The gospel is a message of peace. Christianity is a system which received and obeyed, which spread peace, harmony, and happiness throughout the world. The religion of Christ will unite in close brotherhood all who accept his teachings. It was the mission of Jesus to reconcile men to God and thus to one another. But the world at large are under the control of Satan, Christ's bitterest foe. The gospel presents to them principles of life which are wholly at variance with their habits and desires, and they rise in rebellion against it. They hate the purity which reveals and condemns their sins, and they persecute and destroy those who urge upon them its just and holy claims. It is in this sense, because the exalted truths it brings occasion hatred and strife, that the gospel is called a sword. Now then, note this next paragraph very carefully. It says, the mysterious providence. Now what does the word mysterious mean? It means difficult to understand, doesn't it? It means something very deep, something obscure. Something, of course, which requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit for us to grasp and understand something which is a mysterious providence. What does the word providence mean? Yes, it's God's way of working, isn't it? God's provisions are God's way of working. The mysterious providence which permits the righteous to suffer persecution at the hand of the wicked has been a cause of great perplexity to many who are weak in faith. Some are even ready to cast away their confidence in God because he suffers the basest of men to prosper, while the best and purest are afflicted and tormented by their cruel power. How, it is asked, can one who is just and merciful and who is also infinite in power tolerate such injustice and oppression? Now let's look at this last sentence again. The question is asked by some, how, it is asked, can one who is just and merciful, now that what does that describe? God's character, right? So how can God, with the character that he's got, and the next part says, and who is also infinite in power, with the power that God possesses, how is it possible for him, with the character he has and the power which he has got, to tolerate such injustice and oppression? In other words, how can he stand by and permit the righteous to suffer persecution at the hand of the wicked? This is what people ask. Now, what is the answer to it? First of all, Sister White says, this is a question with which we have nothing to do. God has given us sufficient evidence of his love, and we are not to doubt his goodness because we cannot understand the workings of his providence. Right? We are not to doubt his goodness, which is what? His character, because we cannot understand the workings of his providence, said the Savior to his disciples, foreseeing the doubts that would press upon their souls in days of trial and darkness. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, then what? They will also persecute you. Jesus suffered for us more than any of his followers can be made to suffer for the cruelty of wicked men. Those who are called to endure torture and martyrdom are but following in the steps of God's dear Son. Let this sentence again. Those who are called to endure torture and martyrdom are but following in the steps of God's dear Son. Page 48. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As some people, of course, would, as it says here, some people think that God is acting contrary to his character when he permits these things. But Sister White quotes this verse from 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He does not forget or neglect his children, but he permits the wicked to reveal their true character, that none who desire to do his will may be deceived concerning them. Again, the righteous are placed in the furnace of affliction, that they themselves may be purified, that their example may convince others of the reality of faith and godliness, and also that their consistent course may condemn the ungodly and the unbelieving. God permits the wicked to prosper and to reveal their enmity against him, that when they shall have filled up the measure of their iniquity, that all may see his justice and mercy in their utter destruction. The day of his vengeance hastens, when all who have transgressed his law and oppressed his people will meet the just recompense of their deeds, when every act of cruelty or injustice toward God's faithful ones will be punished as though done to Christ himself. Let's go back now and make a list of the points as to what's established here, which he gives us very clear reasons as to why God does permit the wicked to afflict and even kill the people of God. I'll read the words again. Now, first of all, I'm going to take up this scripture again in our next study period. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, what is the promise? The promise of protection, right, from our enemies and so forth. And even though the dealings of God with his people makes it appear that he has neglected them, this, of course, is not true. Remember back, I think, on Sabbath morning, we looked at the temptations of Christ in the desert. And as Christ prayed through 40 days of fasting and his situation became worse and worse, what did it appear like as far as God's neglect of him is concerned? Did it appear as if God had forsaken him? It certainly did. But had God forsaken him? Not at all. So it says, God does not forget or neglect his children, but he permits the wicked to reveal their true character, that none who desire to do his will may be deceived concerning them. All right, we'll put this point down as the first one that's being listed here. Now, we made the point a moment ago that the character of God is the principle of self-sacrificing love. Satan, of course, challenged the character of God when the Great Rebellion began, and we know that Jesus undertook the task of exposing Satan for what he is. We also know that Christ on the cross of Calvary succeeded in exposing Satan only so far as the unformed angels and beings are concerned. We've learned that, of course, in previous presentations. And now between the resurrection of Jesus and the end of time, the exposure of Satan's character must be accomplished through whom? Christ in person or Christ in the person of his saints? Right, Christ in the person of his saints, and that work is not reserved for the 144,000 alone. They will cap it off. They'll finish that work in all the intervening ages, right from the resurrection of Jesus until the 144,000 do accomplish their work. Every one of God's true people shares in the wonderful privilege of exposing Satan on the one side and revealing God on the other side. So very good then, we find the Word of God plainly says that God permits. You might find this hard to understand, but it's the truth just the same, because the Word of God says it. God permits, one, the wicked to persecute the people of God and slay them, so that Satan's character may be exposed. Satan exposed. I can read you from Desire of Ages and Experience of Lazarus, of course, that there was one reason why Christ permitted Lazarus to come under the enemy's power, because there was the opportunity for Lazarus in this suffering and death to expose the character of Satan. Now this is done as a service to people who have not yet come to see the character of Satan, as we read. It says, he permits the wicked to reveal their true character, that none who desire to do his will may be deceived concerning them. There's point number one. Again, the righteous are placed in the furnace of affliction, that they themselves may be purified, that their example may convince others of the reality of faith and godliness, and also that their consistent course may condemn the ungodly and the unbelieving. So point number two then is, there is the purification of God's people themselves, and the furnace of affliction, of course, is very necessary for that purpose, to refine their characters and make them fit for whatever their service for God might happen to be. Now, moving on, God permits the wicked to prosper and to reveal their enmity against him, that when they should have filled up the measure of their iniquity, all may see his justice and mercy in their utter destruction. The day of his vengeance hastens, when all who transgressed his law and oppressed his people will meet the just recompense of their deeds, when every act of cruelty or injustice toward God's faithful ones will be punished as they are done to Christ himself. Now we know that when the last great final destruction takes place, that every individual, whether they be saved or lost, including Satan himself, every being throughout the entire universe, must be fully and absolutely persuaded that the sentence of death is merited by every one of the wicked. And in order to satisfy the minds of all those beings, the characters of the wicked must be exposed for what they are. And once again, God's people are his divinely commissioned instruments to fulfill that important work. Now I move on to the final paragraph in the chapter. There is another and more important question that should engage the attention of the churches of today. The Apostle Paul declares that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Why is it then that persecution seems a great degree to slumber? The only reason is that the church has conformed to the world's standard and therefore awakens no opposition. The religion which is current in our day is not of the pure and holy character that marked the Christian faith in the days of Christ and his apostles. It is only because of the spirit of compromise with sin, because the great truths of the Word of God are so indifferently regarded, because there is so little vital godliness in the church, that Christianity is apparently so popular with the world. Let there be a revival of the faith and power of the early church, and the spirit of persecution will be revived, and the fires of persecution will be rekindled. Now, some may say, well, that's not a very good commentary on this movement. We have to recognize, of course, that Sister was not talking about this movement in this statement, but rather the church at large in the world, which is prominent and well known. The forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, did not suffer persecution during those years of preparation. Neither did the apostolic church during the like period of time. And we today are, as it were, hidden away out of sight. We're in school. We have not yet come into collision with the world. Although, no doubt, of course, many of you have experienced minor persecutions as you have stood for your faith in various parts of the country. But what about that day when our schooling days are over and the almighty power of God's Spirit falls upon us and we go out during the loud cry period? What then is going to be generated once more? Right, the fearful fires of persecution. And there is a statement, which I've lost track of at the moment, where Sister White says, there will be more martyrs between now and the end of time. People who will pay for their faith with their lives, and by so doing will give a witness of the extent to which God's self-sacrificing love will take a person in their faithfulness to his cause and to his truth. Now, this chapter I've just read, of course, is a direct comment on the Smyrna church, that first great period of persecution in the early Christian days. Now, time has now gone, unfortunately. We'll come back and continue this theme and explore this principle still deeper when we come back in about 15 minutes' time. It's now 10 to 4.